perfecter or the completer or the finisher of our faith. And if we don't, we're sunk. Just like Peter, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. In John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them, they will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so the first step in living in the power of the Holy Spirit is to confess the fact that I cannot do the things that Jesus called me to do. I need you, Jesus. I cannot do it on my own. The second step is to practice daily depending on the Holy Spirit. It takes practice. These things do not come naturally to us. And that's why Paul said to Timothy, his protege, in 2 Timothy 3:16, he said, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God or the people of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." These things do not come naturally for us. And you might say, well, you know, isn't God sovereign? Isn't God all-powerful? Doesn't he do it all? Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is all-powerful. But we cooperate with the Holy Spirit who's in us, and we enter into a training program. That's what discipleship is. And that's what Paul was saying to his young protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, once we begin this process of discipleship, it's important that we continually ask God to check the motives of our hearts. And David did this. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." Holy Spirit, I need you to stick your probe in my heart and show me what's there. Because, you know, the problem is that we do not often know what's in our hearts. We have a lot of blind spots, and so we need the Holy Spirit, and we also need each other. Because there's a lot of times, you know, you might think, well, I don't have any blind spots, but everybody around you knows that you have blind spots. And so you might as well be open to the fact that you have blind spots and elicit some feedback from people and say, "Would you, as my friend, help me to see what my blind spots are?" And we ask the Holy Spirit, "God, would you show me what my blind spots are so that I can grow? Probe my heart. Stick your probe deep within the recesses of my being because I want to grow. I don't want to change." I mean, I do want to change. Strike that. I do want to change. You know, today we're going to look at another parable of Jesus, and we typically call this the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And in this parable, Jesus deals with the motives of our heart for doing what we do. Because motives are so hard to figure out. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we not do the things that we know we should do? Can you figure it out? Motives are so complex. Motives are so hard to figure out. We need a healthy self-awareness in order to understand our motives. Here's how the dictionary defines motive. It says, the psychological feature that arouses an organism to action toward a desired goal, the reason for the action, that which gives purpose and direction to behavior. So it's the why in the things that we do. Why do we do the things that we do? What's our heart motive? What's the reason for doing it? Now, ambition is closely related to motive, and here's how the dictionary defines ambition: a strong drive for success. It's pretty simple, a strong drive for success. And ambition, in and of itself, is not wrong. It's not wrong to be good at something. It's not wrong to want to be good at something. It's a God-given desire, actually. And Paul, in Colossians 3:23, said, "Whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." And so there is a good sense of ambition. There's a godly ambition. We should want to be the best at whatever we're doing, to do the best that we can, the best that we possibly can, without comparing ourselves to others. And so it's good to be ambitious, but doing the right things for the right reasons and in the right way is vital. So it's not just enough to do the right things, because we can do the right things for the wrong reasons and it can lead to all kinds of unhealthy consequences. You know, I have to struggle with this question every single time I come up to the pulpit. Why am I up here? Why am I preaching to you? Why do I do the things that I do? Am I just up here because I want to, when I come down, I want you to say, "Yeah, good job, Pastor. That was great." And if I don't hear that, well, you know, I go home and go under the covers and roll up in the fetal position. That's what I want to do sometimes. Motives are so complex. And as fallen human beings, we will never have 100% pure motives. Never. We may do some things for altruistic reasons, but thrown into the mix are going to be some unhealthy, ungodly, unholy reasons, such as, "I want to be noticed. I want that attention." So before we go any further, I want to make it perfectly clear that every single one of us here this morning struggles with a mix of motives for the things that we do. And by the way, it's not wrong to feel pleasure for using the gifts God's given us. As a matter of fact, that's one of the ways that you tell if you have a gift. If you feel God's pleasure. If you feel like, "Man, this is the sweet spot. It's like God made me for this. He shaped me for just this thing." It feels so good to be using the gifts and the strengths that God's given me. And so that's a good thing. And so struggling with your motives, though, is not a reason for not doing the right thing. Because we're all going to struggle with motives. If that were the case, then we would do nothing good. I've had people come up to me and you know, I've asked them to do things in the past. "Will you read scripture, or will you sing in the worship team or whatever?" And they say, "Well, no, because I'm struggling with pride and I want to wait until my motives are 100% pure." And so I said, that's really good, but you're going to be waiting until you get to heaven. It's never going to happen down here. So you invite Jesus into the struggle. And we do the right thing because it's the right thing to do while we struggle with our emotions for motive. Let's take a look at our passage. We've already read it, so I'm not going to read it again. But I want to paraphrase it and then walk through it. And then hopefully as we leave here, we'll have a better understanding as to God's heart for us for service in his kingdom. Now, it's important to note that Jesus told this parable in response to a question that Peter asked. A statement and then a question. In chapter 19 and verse 27, Peter said, "We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get?" Now leave it to Peter to ask a question like that. What will we get? "We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get?" Now, Peter asked that question right after the rich young ruler had his encounter with Jesus. Remember that? We talked about that. We mentioned it the last couple of weeks. A rich young ruler ran up to Jesus, desperate, and threw himself at his feet and said, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I live forever?" And Jesus, knowing the condition of his heart and what his God was, stuck his probe in his heart and he said, "You are going to have to sell all your possessions and give them to the poor." And the Bible says that the man turned away sad because he was very wealthy. Well, it turns out that he turned down a deal of a lifetime. Immediately following this, Jesus speaks directly to his disciples and he tells them how hard it is for a rich man, a rich person, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Meaning that it is hard for the rich to allow God to rule their hearts. And he later said, well, it's not impossible. Everything's impossible, or everything's possible with God. And then Peter asked this question after that. He says, well, we've given up everything to follow you. What's in it for us? What do we get? Peter, my goodness, you just don't get it. That this really what he was asking, what's in it for me? He just so quickly reveals the motive of his heart. And so Jesus patiently responds to the self-centered question by telling Peter that the things that they've given up for him are nothing compared to what they are going to receive for following him. They got a bargain. And then Jesus says, verse 30 of chapter 19, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then he goes on to tell this parable. And if you skip down to the end of the parable, actually, in 20 verse 16, the last verse is the same as the last verse in chapter 19. The last will be first, and the first will be last. And this is very important because it gives us a clue to what the parable means. It's called an inclusio in literary terms. It's two bookends. Jesus says the same thing at the beginning as the end, and everything in between, he explains what this means. And so when you're reading the Bible, pay attention for these inclusios. They're literary bookends. And what Jesus is saying is that God's economy is completely different than ours. The first will be last. The last will be first. The greatest will be the least. The least will be the greatest. And he goes on to tell this parable. He says, there was a landowner who went out early in the morning and he hired workers for his vineyard. And what they would do in those days is workers would go to the city gates and they would hang out and they would wait for a potential employer to come by to hire them. And so at 6 a.m., there's a whole bunch of people waiting to be hired. And this employer goes by and they agree upon the amount, a denarius for the day, which was the usual rate of pay for a day's work in those times. And he hires a bunch of these people. It was 6 a.m. Again, at the third hour, at 9 a.m., he goes out through the town again. He notices that there's a bunch of people standing at the city gates again needing work. And so he hires them. And he says, at the end of the day, you'll get the appropriate amount for your pay. And Jewish law from Leviticus 19, verse 13, required that all workers have to be paid at the end of each workday so that they could care for the needs of their family, so they could buy groceries. In those days, the average worker really did work payday to payday, from day to day. And it took about a denarius a day to meet the needs of the average-sized family. Well, again, at the sixth hour, or at 12 noon, Jesus goes by again, he hires some more, and then at 3 o'clock, at the ninth hour, he does the same thing, and then finally at 5 p.m., at the 11th hour, 1 hour before sunset, he does the same thing, hires some more workers, and he tells them to go and join the other workers, and at the end of the day, he said, you're going to get paid an appropriate amount. Well, when the evening came and things shut down at 6 p.m., he gathered all the workers and he paid them, starting with the ones who had started at 5 p.m. Now, I want you to project yourself into the story here. The boss pays a denarius, one full day's wage, for those who had only worked an hour. How would you have felt? They only worked an hour. and he pays you a full day's wage. Now, I'm sure you would have been expecting maybe 1/12 of that, because everyone else worked for 12 hours, and you only worked for an hour, and so you'd be thinking, well, I'm going to, you know, get just 1/12, and it's not going to be able to meet the needs of my family. But your boss knows that you need to care for your family, and so in his grace, he pays you a full day's wage. How would you have felt? I would have been ecstatic. I would have said, yeah, I love this boss. I'm coming back to work for you. And I'm not going to just come at 5 o'clock. I love you so much, I'm going to come at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning, and I'm going to work hard all day. I want to serve you. Well, those who were hired first, they see this. And I think they were excited too, right? Because they had just worked 12 times as long as the ones who were paid the denarius. And so they start, you know, doing the calculations. All right. I worked 12 hours, and they only worked 1 hour. They got a denarius. I should get 12, right? The math is very simple. And so when their boss comes near them, they eagerly put out both hands, right? Because they're going to need both hands to carry the loot. And what does the boss do? One denarius. Put yourself in the story. How would you have felt? Immediately, their innate sense of justice wells up inside them, and they say, this is not fair. Sir, we worked 12 times longer than those freeloaders who you hired at 5 p.m. in the hot sun, and we get the same as they do? Not fair. Are you feeling it? I feel it. I feel their pain. Well, the boss responds to their accusations that he's not fair, and he begins very intimately. He says, friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage, for a denarius? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay the last worker the same as you. There was absolutely nothing unfair about this transaction. Now, had those same workers that worked all day for the agreed-upon price not seen what the others had paid, they would have gone home content. They would have been very happy with their denarius. But as it stood, they were jealous, they were filled with greed, they were filled with venom, they were filled with ingratitude because they compared themselves with the others. They were angry because their boss was generous to these other people when they didn't earn his favor. That's the key. Their boss continues, verse 15, is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I'm kind to others? So it's the right of the landowner to do whatever he wants with his money. It's his money, it's his land, it's his crop. And in his grace, he gives to the one, which in no way diminishes the worth of the other. Just because he gives more to the one who worked less doesn't mean that the one who worked more and got the same amount has any less worth. Well, the next question from the boss is the crux of this parable. Should you be jealous because I'm kind to others? That's what the NLT says. The NIV says, are you envious because I'm generous? And the Greek literally says, is your eye evil? Is your eye evil? That's how the King James translates it. And the New King James is similar. It says, is your eye evil because I'm good? And so the landowner knew that no matter what time the workers started, they would still need the same amount of money to feed their family. And so in his grace, he gives a denarius to those workers who started later so that they could take care of the needs of their family. And so what Jesus is saying here is that if the disciples, remember he's speaking to his disciples here. If the disciples had their eyes fixed on temporary earthly things as opposed to the eternal things as the measure of their worth or their significance or their security, then it reveals the condition of a dark heart. A heart that is evil. And so what Jesus was saying here is check the motive of your heart. Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Why are you saying the things that you're saying? And then he puts a cap on this parable with the same words that he closed off chapter 19 with. He says, so those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last. In other words, God's economy is totally backwards to ours, to what we think is normal. Normal is not normal in God's economy, the way we think of normal anyway. Let's bring this home. There are a few truths that we can glean from this passage. This is the overriding meaning of the parable. If we think that we deserve something because of our hard work and our commitment and our diligent service, then we've missed the point and the true value of what we've done. If we say, like Peter said, you know, we've given up everything to serve you, to follow you, what do I get out of it? And we deserve. This is not fair. It reveals that we've missed the point. We've totally missed the point of our service to God. You know, Peter thought that it was all about him. I get something from following Jesus. And we do get something from following Jesus. But that's not the point. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, If you do your good deeds, if you give, if you pray, if you serve in order to get the accolades of people, the praise of people, Jesus said, you may just get it. But he said, that's all you're going to get. If that's your attitude, then you negate anything that God might have wanted to do for you through that act of service. God's economy is an economy of grace, and he loves to give good gifts, not because we might deserve it, but simply because it's in his nature to give. God is a generous God. Now, there have been those of you who have been here who have been Christians all your lives. As far back as you can remember, you walked with Jesus. And some of you have been at CRBC for decades. Others of you here, you're brand new baby Christians, and you've just started your journey with Jesus and with us here at CRBC. And you know what? You have the same rights and privileges as those who have been here for decades. Remember the thief on the cross? Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "You will be with me today in paradise." That's pretty amazing. He could not earn it. He could not do anything. He was going to die that day. And yet Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. You're going to have the same rights and privileges as those who have walked with me all their lives. That's phenomenal. So nobody can say, well, I've been, you know, a Christian all my life, and I've been at this church for decades, and so I get to have more say than you do because you just started. Doesn't work like that. There is no pecking order in God's kingdom. You know, I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven and see who really had eternal impact while we're on earth. We are going to be so surprised. You know, when I think of the many people at CRBC who work behind the scenes, not wanting any accolades, not saying, hey, look at me, see what I'm doing, come and give me a pat on the back, not expecting any kind of reward, I'm so blown away with gratitude to God. So blown away. I asked the staff to add up for me all the people who are serving at CRBC, and I was astounded. You know, there are at least 80 people who are serving in the children's ministry alone. 80. That's phenomenal. Helping Leora. There are between 250 and 300 people serving in some capacity at CRBC. Amazing. Helping with Christ Kids, helping with youth, helping in the worship team, helping ushering and greeting. On a Sunday morning, we need about 50 people, especially Communion Sunday. There's about 50 people that serve Sunday mornings. It's phenomenal. And I don't hear anybody drawing attention to themselves and saying, well, you know, I'm doing this because I want a medal. You know, they're serving behind the scenes. And then we have people who have been serving at CRBC for decades, working alongside those who have just started their journey. And that, to me, man, that warms my heart. That's the kingdom of God. That's the church in action. There is no pecking order in God's kingdom. Number three, motivation for service should come out of a heartfelt gratitude for what God has done for us. And we should count it a privilege that God allows us to partner with him. The motivation should be love for God and love for others. Love God and love others because he first loved me. It comes out of that. Just like the workers in the vineyard, the ones who started just at 5 o'clock, only worked for an hour, that feeling that they got from receiving what they didn't deserve should, if their heart is right, motivate them to want to serve more, to want to love that their employer with all their heart, their mind, their soul, their strength. And it's the same thing. We receive what we did not deserve. What does that do to you? What does that do to your heart? Man, I want to serve him. I want to love him. And so again, we need to ask God to search our hearts. God, why am I serving? Why am I giving? Is it so that I can get a pat on the back? Well, if that's the case, then Jesus said that's, you might get that, but it's all you're going to get. You know, we are serving the risen King. That should be enough. Remember, as we said a couple of weeks ago, we don't give or serve to pay God back. Right? That's not what I'm saying. We do not give, we do not serve to pay God back. We cannot pay God back. He gave as a gift. But it flows out of a love for him because he first loved us. Number four, don't stop serving just because you struggle with impure motives. We all struggle. And two wrongs don't make a right. Right? To not serve is not right. It's wrong to not serve. And so if you say, well, I don't want to serve because my motives are 100% pure, well, you're sinning twice. You might as well sin just once. And ask God to work on that with you, to do an extreme makeover. While you're serving, invite him into the struggle and say, God, I'm struggling with this. Be honest. And be honest with somebody else too. Be honest with a friend. I'm struggling with this. I'm not doing it for pure motives. And they'll pray with you. And allow God to transform you. God has called each of us to partner with him in his kingdom. He's given us a job to do, to work together, to participate with him in his kingdom. And some of us have been in the faith for as long as we can remember. Others of us have just started in the faith, and we're working together. And each of us equally receives the grace of God in full measure, no matter how long we've been at it. There are no seniority privileges in God's kingdom. And if you're wondering, you know, this morning Robin and I talked about a whole bunch of ways that we need help. We need so much help. If you're wondering how you can serve and where you can fit in, and maybe you think, well, you know what, I don't have any gifts. I don't have anything to offer. You would be surprised. God, if you are breathing here this morning, how many of you are breathing? If you are breathing, good, I'm glad to see it. If you are breathing here this morning and you have the Spirit of Jesus in you, then God has given you gifts. He's given you strengths. He has shaped you perfectly to build up His church. That is why you are here. And so there is nobody here who can say, well, I have nothing to offer. Nobody. I don't care if you're 5 years old. I don't care if you're 105 years old. You can pray. You can encourage. Some of you have the gift of encouragement. Use that gift. Some of you have the gift of discouragement. Don't use that gift. That is a curse. Do not use that gift. That is from the enemy, the father of lies. He tells you that you have that gift. It's a curse. But use the gift of encouragement. Use whatever you have to serve. And if you don't know where you fit in, talk to Robin. Talk to Adrian. And they'll fit in somewhere. And if you don't know what your gifts are, they will help you to discover that. And then you will receive more joy than you could ever imagine. See, all the... those are the groceries that we collected the last couple of weeks, and we gave them to the food bank. And Bob and some guys took that down to the food bank last week, and they were overjoyed to receive this from you. So thank you for being generous. And you see above the door there, it says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. When you go out through those doors, take a look at that verse, stop for a second, meditate on it, and go out and tell your story. This is how God intersected with my story. He is so good. His love endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you have given us the joy, the thrill, the privilege, the awesome opportunity to join you in serving, to join you in giving. And Lord, we don't want to take that lightly. And so I just pray, Lord, for each of us that this week we would open our eyes to new ways that we can serve, to new ways that we can give. And Lord, I just know that good things are going to happen through that. And I look forward to it. In Jesus' name, amen.